One of my favorite children's songs, and one that I suspect that you learned when you were very little, is a song that goes, "Jesus loves me, this I know." It's a powerful little song that talks about the fact that the Lord of the universe actually cares about you, that He loves you. But let me ask you a question. How do you know Jesus loves you? How can you say, "Jesus loves me, this I know"? Well, continue in the song, and the words go like this. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Now, the reason you know Jesus loves you is because the Bible tells you so. In fact, not only does the Bible tell you that Jesus loves you, it is the Bible that tells you that God the Father cares. It is the Bible that tells you that the Holy Spirit resides in your life. It is the Bible that tells you your sins can be forgiven. It is the Bible that tells you your soul can be saved. It is the Bible that tells you you can go to heaven. It is the Bible that tells you you can have a relationship with Almighty God. How can you say these things you know? Only because the Bible tells you so. Now, that begs a question. And the question is this. If it is the Bible that tells you these things are so, how do you know that what the Bible says is so is actually so? Well, hear the question one more time. If the Bible tells you so, and that's how you know these things are true, how can you be sure that what the Bible says is so is really so? How can you be sure that this book is telling you the truth? How can you be sure that a book that was written thousands of years ago by people who could scarce imagine what our life would be like, how can you be sure it tells the truth for today? Now, it's one thing to be a five-year-old sitting at the knee of your mother singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so," and to believe it because your mother told you to believe it. It's quite another thing to be a mature, thinking adult and believe it so because the Bible says it is so. Now, again, the question, how do you know it is so? How can thinking people believe this book? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Would you take your Bible, please? I want you to open them up to the Gospel of John. And I want you to look as a jumping off point, John chapter 17. And in a moment, we begin reading John 17 and verse 1. Now this morning, we're going to talk about a thinking faith and the Bible question. If you were with us last week, you'll recall that we began a new dimension of our study of faith. For the last 6 or 7 weeks, we've been studying the subject of faith. We've looked at a living faith and a growing faith and a maturing faith and a winning faith and a deflating faith, and we looked at a saving faith. Now, last week, however, we took off in a new direction. We began talking about a thinking faith, a faith that uses its head, and I defined a thinking faith. I said to you, a thinking faith is a faith that doesn't believe just because everybody else believes. And it's a faith that doesn't believe because it's been told it's supposed to believe. A thinking faith is the faith that weighs the issues, examines the evidence, and asks the tough questions, and then forms its own conclusions. And I said to you that every Christian is to have a thinking faith. Now that sounds strange to some people. In fact, there are those who believe that thought and faith are incongruent concepts. That if you have faith, you best not think, because if you think, you'll lose your faith. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the Bible says, we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind. How can you love God with your mind? The only way I know is to think. You must be thinking people. Now, last week, we applied the concept of a thinking faith to the God question. We asked, can a thinking person really believe in God? And I gave you 3 or 4 lines of evidence to say that you could. We talked about the cosmological evidence. The existence of God is clearly seen. We talked about the moral distinctive. The law of God is in the nature of man. We talked about the philosophical imperative. That is, that the possibility or the fact of God is the only hope or possibility for hope. We talked about the argument from universal revelation that the knowledge of God is in the heart of every person. Now, this morning, let's move in another direction. Now we want to ask the question, not can a thinking person believe in God, but can a thinking person believe in the Bible? And I want you to know that's a far more difficult question. It's one thing to have a generic belief that there's a God. Most people have that belief. It is quite another thing to specifically believe that the Bible is God's Word and that it's uniquely true. And by the way, you need to know that Jesus, whom you say you follow, believed the Bible, believed the Scripture was God's Word, and that it was uniquely true. Let me show you why I say that. Look, if you will, John chapter 17. This is a prayer recorded from Jesus. And the Bible says this, Jesus spoke these words and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. And I have glorified you on earth, and I have finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, watch carefully, beginning with verse 6. And I have manifested your name to men, whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept, now watch, they have kept your word. Now they have known all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Stop. What did Jesus just say? Jesus was saying, Father, I have taken your word, and I've given it to them. And Jesus understood that the words the Father gave were true words. Let me show you again. Look again in verse 14. Jesus is speaking. He said, I've given to them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now watch this next verse. Sanctify them by your truth. Well, what is God's truth? Your word is truth. What did Jesus believe? He believed that the Holy Scriptures were the truth of God, that they were God's word and uniquely true as God's word. Now, guys, you need to understand that this is the heart of everything we do as a Christian. Until you settle this issue as to what the Bible is, you will never be settled in any other spiritual question. Your salvation depends on whether or not this is the Word of God. For the Bible says you're born again by the Word of God. Your sanctification depends on it. Jesus said you're sanctified by this truth. Your assurance of salvation depends on this book. The Bible says these things are written that you might know you have eternal life. But how do you know these things are true? How can you be sure that the Bible is speaking what is so? And especially in a day like ours, we live in a day where people are despising and rejecting and dissecting and criticizing the Scripture. And let's just be honest about something. It's hard to believe some of the things the Bible says. I don't know about you, but sometimes even under the best of circumstances, I read things in this book that are really incredible things, and they're hard to believe, even under the best of circumstances. I remember reading some time ago about a pastor who was preaching. At the end of his sermon, he announced that the following week, he would be preaching from the story of Noah and the flood. He asked the congregation to read ahead in the Scripture. Well, that week, two mischievous little boys decided to play a trick on the pastor. They got into the church, and they found the big pulpit Bible that the pastor preached from. They found the story of Noah and the flood, and they glued two pages together, so that when he turned one page to the other, the story didn't make any sense, and the pastor stood up that Sunday to read the Scripture. He began with these words, and Noah took unto himself a wife, and she was, and he turned the page, and she was 300 cubits long, 50 cubits high, and 30 cubits wide. The pastor looked at that and scratched his head, shook his head, and said to the congregation, I've been reading this book for 50 years, and I still find some of it hard to believe. It is hard to believe. Under the best of circumstances, it's hard to believe some of this. How do you know it's true? And not just how do you know it's true, how do you know it's uniquely true? There are other books that we could look at, other religious writings. Every major religion has their own religious writing. How do you know this book is unique? The Mormons have the Book of Mormon. The followers of Islam have the Quran. The Shintoists have the Kojiki. How do you know all these things are not just as true as the Bible? How can you be sure that it's true and that it is uniquely the truth of God? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, very quickly, let me take you through several different things. And we're going to talk about some reasons that thinking people can believe that the Bible is true and truly the Word of God. Okay, now let me tell you what I'm going to do this morning. This morning, I'm going to do something that I rarely ever do. I rarely spend time defending the Bible. In fact, I take exception with people who spend a lot of time defending the Scripture. I don't really think the Bible needs a lot of defense. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about it. Spurgeon said, the Bible is a lion. A lion does not need to be defended. It simply needs to be turned loose. And if you turn the Scripture loose, it will defend itself. But every once in a while, it is important that we go back and ask the question, why do we believe this book? And this morning is that morning. All right. Now, quickly, I want to give you four or five lines of evidence or reasons for you to believe the Bible is true, uniquely true, relevantly true to your life. Here's the first one. If you want to believe the Bible is true, the first line of evidence is what I call the historic integrity of the narratives. Now, this is going to sound a little bit clinical, but write it down. The first reason I would say that you can believe the Bible is because of the historic integrity of the narratives. What does that mean? That means every time the Bible speaks to history, it does so with integrity. You need to understand the Bible is not a history text. We do not take the Bible and read it to find out about history. But though the Bible is not a history text, it records many historical events. And every one of these historical events that the Bible records actually happened. The Bible has historic integrity. In the 19th century, there was a terrible attack against the Bible. Critical scholars began to teach that you couldn't depend on the Scripture as being true. And one of the avenues of attack was the historicity of the Scripture. They argued that the Bible was full of stories, places, and people that there was no historic record of. And so these critics said that the Bible simply made up stories to back up spiritual ideas, that they were really not true stories. But about the time these critics were destroying the integrity of the Bible, there was an explosion of archaeological evidence to disprove the critics. One discovery after another showed that the Bible was true. Let me give you some examples of that. For a number of years, historians argued that Moses could never have been the author of the Pentateuch. You know what the Pentateuch is? The Pentateuch are the first five books of the Old Testament. And the Scripture says Moses is the author of those first five books. But historians argued that he could not have been the author because, according to their belief, complex writing such as would be necessary for the Pentateuch didn't exist in the time of Moses until a group of archaeologists uncovered some tablets and discovered complex writing that dated hundreds of years before the time of Moses. The Bible was right, the critics were wrong. Another example of this, Daniel's account of King Belshazzar. Historians used to read that account and think it was a fake account. And the reason they thought it was fake is because there was never any historic record of a king named Belshazzar. In fact, the last king in that dynasty or in that empire was a king named Nabonidus. And so historians said that Belshazzar was not that last king, but Nabonidus was the last king, and so therefore the story couldn't be true. But then archaeologists uncovered some tablets and they discovered something. They discovered the record of a king named Belshazzar who was co-regent with his father, Nabonidus. And it was true. And there's so many other. To date, there have been some 25,000 archaeological finds that verify the historicity of the Scripture. 25,000. And not one archaeological find that significantly contradicts what the Scripture teaches. Now, let me give you one reason for believing that it's true. The historic integrity of the narrative. You say, well, oh, thank you very much, Pastor. That's really interesting. Can't you do better than that? Well, let me give you another reason. Not only can you believe the Bible is true because of the historic integrity of the narrative, but a second reason for believing the Bible is true is because of the scientific validity of its content. Now, some of you are going to start rolling your eyes. I know you will. But let me make this very clear. One great proof that the Bible is true is the fact that this book, as ancient as it is, has been proven time and time and time again to be scientifically valid. Now, I know what people think. People say, now, Pastor, if you want an argument, you're about to get one because everybody knows the Bible is not a scientific book. Well, you're right, it's not a book of science. And others say, well, the Bible is pre-science, and therefore it's full of all kinds of scientific errors. And don't you know that science has discredited the Scripture? When did they do that? How did they do that? Well, don't you know that the Bible is full of all kinds of scientific errors? Which ones are you thinking about? What are they? What are the scientific errors that have so convinced you that the Bible isn't credible? Now, I watch you, and I know some of you roll your eyes. You go, hmm. And I know what that means, by the way. Hmm. It means you've got a crick in your neck. Hmm. Now, what that actually means is, you poor dumb Baptist, you really believe that. That's what that means. May I suggest to you that many of you have come to believe something that is a matter of philosophy, not a matter of science. Where are the errors that disprove the Scripture? You won't find them. You will search the Bible in vain to find scientific error that discredits the Scripture. It's just not there. You need to understand that the God of the Bible is the God of creation, and He's never caught by surprise with anything science comes up with. More often than not, science has been caught by surprise when they've read the Bible. 1861, the French Academy of Science published a list of 51 incontrovertible facts of science that they said discredited the Scripture. Today, not one reputable scientist believes any one of those 51 incontrovertible facts. They've all been discredited, but not the Bible. Let me give you some examples of this. The Bible is an ancient book. In ancient times, men believed that the world was resting upon some type of structure or some type of entity. It took millenniums for people to figure out that the earth was suspended in space. And yet, in the book of Job, which is the oldest book in the Bible and one of the oldest pieces of literature in all of history, in all the world, in the book of Job, the Bible says, God hangeth the earth upon nothing. Where did that cosmological fact come from? God inspired the writer to put it there. For millenniums, men believed the earth was flat. And yet, thousands of years before we figured out that it was a sphere, the Scripture says that God sitteth upon the sphere of the earth. Where did that come from? And there's so many other examples. The Bible says, for example, that the visible things of the world are made by the things unseen. We didn't figure that one out for a long time. But it's literally true. The visible is made out of invisible. We know that to be true. Here's an interesting one. The Bible says that the sins of the father shall be visited upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation. What does that mean? Many people read that and they assume that that means the consequence of a father's sin is visited upon the children. That's not what that means. The language may well imply that not the consequence, but the very propensity of a father's sin is inherited by the child to the third and the fourth generation. Long before we knew anything about behavioral traits and genetics, Scripture may have been describing that. In the 14th century, the Black Plague moved across the European continent. 1/4 of the population of Europe died. Do you know how the Black Plague finally was ended? It was not ended by science, it was ended from Scripture. Church leaders began to read in the book of Leviticus where the Bible talks about a man with a plague. And the Scripture says, as long as the plague is on him, he is to be set outside the camp and considered to be unclean, and his habitation will be outside the camp. Centuries before people could figure out microbiology, they could understand the Bible was teaching to quarantine those with a plague. And they did. And that was the end of that plague. Now, we can argue this point forever, and if you've already made up your mind that the Bible is scientifically inaccurate, I doubt that I can show you enough evidence to prove otherwise. But if that's what you believe, show me the inaccuracies. You'll search a long time and never find them. Let me give you a third reason for believing the Bible is true. The historic integrity of the narrative, that's one reason. The scientific validity of its content, that's another reason. The dynamic unity of its composition is another reason to believe it's a work of God. So what do you mean by that? Well, the Bible, unlike any other book, religious book, has been put together in a supernatural way. Most other religious books are written by one or two people. The Quran primarily was written by Muhammad. The Book of Mormon primarily by Joseph Smith. This book, the Bible, is one book, but it's comprised of 66 books written by 40 different authors over a period of 1,600 years, living in 13 different countries, residing on 3 different continents, and speaking at least 3 different languages. And yet all 66 together make a perfect, united book. It has one theme, redemption, one hero, Jesus Christ, one villain, Satan, one purpose, to glorify God. How did all that happen? And the writers of Scripture were various people of different backgrounds. Some were shepherds and some were soldiers and some were farmers and some were kings. Some were educated scholars. Others were illiterate fishermen. And yet remarkably the book fits together, woven together. Oh, you say, well, Pastor, maybe what happened is that over time people picked out books in the Bible and picked out books for the Bible that they shaped and honed and reworked and made fit together perfectly. Well, here's an interesting little tidbit for you. Textual critics, people who study the ancient documents, tell us that most ancient documents have a large percentage of corruption. That means a large percentage of the ancient document doesn't make it into the modern translation. In fact, it is said that you can expect that at the bare minimum, about 10% of the most ancient documents not to be copied correctly in modern translations. That is in almost every document except one, the Bible. The Bible has approximately 0.5% to 1% variation. Not 10%, 0.5% of 1%. That means that 0.5% of 1% of the translation that we have today might slightly differ from the translations from the scriptures that they had 2,000 years ago. And most of those variations are differences in spelling and nuances of words. The truth is, no matter what translation you have, the message is almost identical to the message that people have heard for 2,000 years. People ask the question, what is the best Bible for me, Pastor? Well, should I take the New American Standard, the Revised Standard Version, the American Standard Version, the New International Version, the New English Bible, the Amplified Bible, the Living Bible, the King James, the New King James, the Phillips Translation? We could go on forever. Truth is, best translation for you is whichever one you'll read. And for the most part, it'll be almost identical to what was read thousands of years ago. How did that happen? What a coincidence. Or was it guided by God? Well, you say, well, that's interesting, and I appreciate what you said, but Pastor, it still doesn't convince me. I mean, there may be a lot of books with a dynamic unity and a historic integrity and a scientific validity. You got to do better than that. All right, let me give you a fourth reason quickly. And this is the most important of all that we've discussed thus far. And that is the prophetic accuracy of its message. No other religious writing can say or have said of it what is said of the Bible. The predictive prophecies of the Scripture are 100% accurate. In the book of Isaiah, we're told that only God can predict the future. It says only God can call that which is not as though it already were. Wouldn't you believe if you went to a bookstore and you picked up a book and you started reading it and that book predicted things and everything it predicted came true, wouldn't you believe it was a special book? Well, that's exactly what you have in the Bible. And it must be 100% accurate to be truly the Word of God. In the book of Deuteronomy, the Scripture teaches that if a prophet claims to prophesy of God and any of that does not come true, he is not prophesying of God. And yet the Bible is 100% accurate when it comes to its prophecies. There are 2,000 predictive prophecies in the Old Testament alone. No other religious writing dares to do that. The Quran doesn't have predictive prophecies. Why not? That's a dangerous thing. And many of the religious writings that do have predictive prophecies haven't been accurate. For example, the Book of Mormon has some predictive prophecies in it. One of the prophecies was that the New Jerusalem would be set in Missouri. Anybody here from Missouri? Is that the New Jerusalem? Uh-oh. That prophecy didn't come true. And yet as you read the Scripture, the Bible prophecies come true. Think about the 2,000 predictive prophecies in the Old Testament. There are 100 prophecies concerning the fall of Babylon. Babylon was the greatest of the ancient cities. Herodotus, the ancient historian, said that it had walls 200 feet high and 90 feet thick, and the walls encompassed an area of 196 square miles. 100 prophecies in the Old Testament are leveled against the city of Babylon. The man who was to destroy the city of Babylon was predicted and called by name 200 years before he was born. His name was Cyrus. And every prophecy came true. And that ancient city was destroyed, never to be rebuilt. And to this day, never rebuilt. Think about the prophecies concerning the Jews. The Bible prophesied they would be exiled. They would come out of the land and go back into the land. That happened. Jesus prophesied that Jerusalem would be destroyed and that the people would be spread abroad. And that happened. AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed and the people were spread abroad. And yet Jesus prophesied that when He comes again, the Jews would be a people once more. And they are a people once more. There are 300 predictive prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the first coming of Christ. And every one of them were literally fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. Go figure. What a coincidence. Or could it be God's Word? All right, you say, well, all that's interesting, but it still doesn't convince me. Well, let me give you one last line of evidence and then we'll be through. If the history of it, the science of it, the unity of it, none of that proves it to you, for me, the clincher, the telling argument is this. The prolific testimony of those who read it. I tell you, if there were no other reason for me to believe the Bible is true, if I couldn't verify one historic fact, and if I couldn't prove any scientific validity in the Scripture, this one thing would cause me to know it's God's Word. No other book in history has been read as often and has changed as many people's lives as has this book. And I have seen it time and time and time again. Thy Word is truth. It was the reading of Scripture that changed the life of Martin Luther, which began the Reformation, which changed what you and I think of as church forever. It was the reading of Scripture that changed the life of a man named John Newton, who was a slave trader and became the author of Amazing Grace and many other beautiful hymns. It was the reading of Scripture that so inspired Fanny Crosby that at the age of 44 she began to write hymns. And from the age of 44 to her death some 50 years later, she had written over 8,000 hymns. It was Scripture that turned her life around. Scripture does that. Why would I have a Gideon come and speak to us today? I don't let anybody else come. Brother, you've been honored. I don't know if you know that. We never let anybody in this pulpit. They sometimes don't want me in this pulpit. Why would we let this man? I'd never heard him speak before. Why would I honor a group like the Gideons and not allow other groups up here? Because this is what they believe. That if you can get God's Word in people's hands, God will get it into their heart. And it will change their lives. That's why. And I've seen it so often. Billy Graham's life was revolutionized as a minister when he finally made up his mind he was going to do nothing but preach the Word. Early in his ministry, he was challenged by a group of very liberal theologians to rethink his approach. He took a time off, went into the mountains on a retreat, and finally, after agonizing in prayer over it, he came to the conclusion, if I do nothing else with my life, this one thing I will do, I will preach the Word of God. How many times have you heard Dr. Graham stand up and say, the Bible says, the Scripture says, points that long bony finger and says, the Bible says, the Scripture teaches. And it revolutionized his ministry. And I've seen it so many times. From the drug addict who picks up a Bible in a hotel room and begins to read it, and his life starts turning around, to a woman who is about to commit suicide. She had a pistol in one hand and a little Gideon New Testament in the other hand. Fortunately, she used the New Testament before she used the pistol. And God turned her life around. The power of Scripture. Dr. Graham tells a story of visiting one of the communist bloc nations years ago. He didn't tell which nation it was. He didn't want to create problems. But he said he found an interesting phenomenon. The government was trying to discredit the Bible. They couldn't get rid of it, so they tried to discredit it. And what they were doing is this. They decided to teach the Bible to little children as fairy tales in school. They thought if the kids grew up thinking it was a fairy tale, it would discredit and disarm the Scripture. But it backfired. The kids were so intrigued by the Bible, they were memorizing Bible verses, going home, telling their parents. And their parents began to hunger for Scripture as well. There's power in this Word. For 26 years now, I've been preaching this book. 26 years. And I've seen people's lives radically transformed. Why? It isn't the persuasiveness of my approach, and it's not the power of my voice, and it's certainly not the eloquence of my argument. It is the content of the message, His Word. Jesus said, Thy Word is truth. And it is. Now, that's what I believe. I think that I am a thinking person. And I've thought about it long and hard. And I agree with what Jesus said. Thy Word is truth. I guess the only question is this. What are you doing with His Word? in your life. Oh, by the way, believing that it's true will never change your life. Until you act on the truth you say you believe. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you loved us enough that you've given us a word. Now, I know the argument may not be persuasive, and there are those who will never believe. And for some who've made up their mind that it just simply can't be true, then I suppose nothing else I could say would matter. But I know my life is different because of this book. I know the lives of countless other people have been changed because of this book. Father, it's not the book I believe in. It's you. It's not the inerrant Bible that I believe in. It's the inerrant God of the Bible I believe in. And I believe you've given us this book. I cannot explain everything. I don't know why some passages say this and some passages say that. I don't understand it all. But I do understand that it is all your word. Sitting in this congregation this morning, Father, are people who've known your word. They've heard your word when it has been told to them that they are to believe in Christ, to call upon the Lord and they'll be saved. Others who know the teaching of Scripture about being part of the church, and others who know teachings of Scripture about their individual life needs. And many who are here and know these things believe them to be true, but they've never acted upon them. Father, may the power of your Spirit so penetrate their heart that those words of truth would come to their mind, and today they would act upon it. The message has been very simple, I know. Not very evangelistic. Maybe kind of impersonal. But Father, I believe you're the kind of God who can work beyond anything said and penetrate people's hearts, and I ask you to do that. In the next few moments, Father, speak your word to people's heart, that men and women and boys and girls might hear you and respond. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.